Dominion Theology. So let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, certainly we thank you, Lord, for being a faithful God, for your divine sovereignty and your hand upon our lives as believers. We are truly amazed in how you're working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We thank you, Lord, that your plan is perfect, that even though we see difficulty at times, we see testing, that you have permitted it by your sovereignty. And we thank you, Lord, for those times of trials and testing. We pray, Lord, that we may not respond in a bitter manner, but realize that there's a purpose in these things. The testing of our faith produces endurance, and we need to let endurance have its perfect work, that we might be mature, lacking nothing, and that we might be rewarded with a crown one day and with rewards. So help us to continue to persevere. As we take in the Word of God, we know that your Word does not return void, and that you have a plan and purpose for every Scripture, and we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that we might take in with positive volition your Word this morning, and that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing the subject of dominion theology, and the last time we were together, we left off at this, dealing with the eschatology of dominion theology. And I'm just going to briefly go through this, just as a quick review. Dominion theology, or theology that teaches that the nations of the world should be under the Mosaic law. Basically, the theology or eschatology of this movement is post-mill. And in regard to the kingdom or millennial period, there's three major views. We have the pre-mill view, that Christ is returning before the kingdom, which is what we teach here, and which is what I believe is scripturally accurate as we take the book of Revelation, the Bible literally, Revelation 19 and 20, Christ returns to set up his kingdom. We are not in the kingdom. We have the post-mill view is, as the gospel is spread throughout the world, God is building his kingdom, or maybe it will reach a condition to where his kingdom will be implemented through the church and through social and political reform. As stated here, post-mills believe that Christ will return to the earth after. Post means after. The 1,000-year reign of God's kingdom. Instead of Christ bringing the kingdom, basically the church is kingdom building. You'll hear that term too. Bringing in the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Before Christ returns, the majority of the world will be converted to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Such a reign of our Lord from heaven, though, through his church, will lead to a social, political, and economic paradise upon the earth before Christ returns. Now, dominion theology is a subset of post-mill teaching. Post-mills believe that it's through the spread of the gospel that this will happen. Dominion theologians add that it's also through the enforcement of the Mosaic law upon society and nations. And that's a distinct difference. So there are even those intramural debates in post-mill theology that reject dominion theology. So if you look at post-mill theology, dominion theology is a subset or a group within post-mill teaching. Now, pre-mill believes Christ will return before the kingdom. Before. Okay. Post-mill believes that Christ will return after the gospel has been spread throughout all the world and the church is brought in the kingdom. So Christ returns after the kingdom. The majority of people today are not pre-mill or post-mill. I would say that the majority of people are all-mill. We are already in the kingdom. See? We are already in the kingdom. And The Roman Catholic Church believes that they are the representatives of Christ on earth in a governmental form. That's why they had the Pope, and church and state are merged in their viewpoint, that they can merge church and state early on in church history. That's exactly what we have, what has happened, what happened in church and state merged. They believe that government is now being implemented through the Vicar of Christ, the Pope. Whereas reformers rejected that, they still believe that we're in the kingdom in the sense that Christ rules now in our hearts, or Christ rules from heaven, and this kind of mystical spiritual kingdom. So either viewpoint, whether Protestant all mill or Roman Catholic all mill, they believe that the kingdom is now. So you hear kingdom now theology would be amillennial teaching. So the majority of the church believes that there's no literally awe. When I say there's no kingdom, there's no literal earthly kingdom to expect. We don't expect Christ to come and rule on the earth. That's what we mean by no kingdom, when amill. They believe we're in a kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And they take the passage when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, if you interpret that rightly, the word in you means among your midst, meaning I'm the king and I'm offering the kingdom. How can the kingdom, even in a spiritual sense, be within unbelievers? See, the Pharisees were unbelievers, so they try to use that verse to say the kingdom of God is really in our heart, you know. That's not the kingdom of God. And the Bible expects a literal physical kingdom when Christ will rule in the city of Jerusalem over the nations of the world. Perfect peace on earth, no war, Israel back in the land, and all those promises in the Old Testament speaking of a future kingdom. And even the book of Daniel indicates it will occur after the rise and fall of four major world empires, including the final ten-toe revived Roman Empire. So Daniel indicates that that final kingdom, the stone cut without hands, that what fills the earth, not heaven, fills the earth, will only occur after the other kingdoms are crushed in time. And so we still have that future revived Roman Empire, the ten nations that hasn't arise to power, they have not arisen to power yet. So that's all mill teaching. So the dominion theology is a subset of post-mill theology. They're also preterists in their view of Revelation. They believe that most of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past. Most of the book of Revelation is already over. And basically the book of Revelation deals with God's judgment on Israel. And therefore, the church has replaced Israel. They believe, I think, along with the replacement theology, we are the new Israel. We have replaced Israel. God's done with the nation of Israel. They're also covenant, not dispensational. God's administering the affairs of mankind through these theological covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption. Basically, the covenant of redemption now. Even though God speaks of salvation, God also has a program for angels and for Israel. And so I think they're too restrictive as they view the biblical covenants. And so they try to merge everything together instead of making the distinctions biblically, as the Bible teaches, distinct dispensations. They invariably attack the pre-trib rapture. They are vicious opponents of pre-trib, obviously, and dispensational teaching. So keep that in mind as you see their teachings. They attack the imminent return of Christ. They deny imminency. The Lord is not returning. So now let's continue with the fact that the question here, should the nations be placed under the Mosaic law as theonomists teach? Should we try to impose the Mosaic law upon our culture and upon other cultures? Should our nation be governed by the Mosaic law instead of the Constitution? Should America be a theocracy as Israel was? And the answer clearly, I think, is no. The law was given to one nation alone. We have to realize God, the law was given to Israel and Israel alone. And we see that in Song chapter 147. Song 147, 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. Now notice this line. He hath not dealt thus with any nation. See? His statutes were for Israel alone. See, you might even think that the other nations, the purpose of Israel was to impose law on the other nations. No. He's only given the nation Israel his laws. He doesn't deal with other nations according to the Mosaic law. You ask the question, well, on what basis does he judge other nations? And that's a good question. Does he base other nations for not keeping the law? Well, we're going to answer that here. The nations are under the obligation of the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant. See? Now keep in mind, before the law was given, we have the Adamic covenant. And we have the blessing and cursing section in Genesis 3, 15 through 19 under the Adamic covenant. Man would earn a living by the sweat of his brow. There are certain authority structures that were given in the family and home. There'll be pain and childbearing. Certain things regarding the Adamic covenant that continue on to this day. Now, after the flood, we have human government set up. And the main foundation and structure of human government is man governing man. And capital punishment is an example of that. Man having the right to regulate man or judge man. And that's what the basis of capital punishment is all about. Look at Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis 8, 20. So in a sense, this continues down to this day. God implemented human government, and that government continues. Even though that was the primary restraining factor in that economy, God still has nations today that he governs based on these principles. And notice here in Genesis 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for my sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, what sign did he set in heaven for this? The rainbow. And it's amazing how that's been perverted to support homosexuality, the homosexual movement. What God designed originally to show that he would not curse man is used now for perversion. That's how evil people are, and twisting the truth. That's why he says, even though man's heart is evil from his youth, he reminds that fact that sin still continues in verse 21. But because of that sin, God used human government to restrain as a restrainer of man's sin. That's why God ordained human government. Now, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. He reminds them he will never send another universal flood upon the earth. So God blessed Noah and his son, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Here's a change too in the environment. Now, they'll have the fear of animals. They would naturally fear man. And they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that has lives shall be food for you. That's another change. Going from basically a vegetarian diet to now eating certain meats. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with the life that is its blood. Now look at verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man. For the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So obviously, capital murder, first-degree murder would require the death penalty. Whoever sheds another man's blood, the idea is not any kind of killing, but premeditated murder. It's very specific later in the Mosaic Law, uses a specific term for premeditated murder. Killing others in warfare is permissible in a just war. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because of the victim's rights, or because of the perpetrator's rights, or the victim's rights? Notice the victim is made in God's image, the one who was murdered. For in the image of God he made man. Even so, the image of God continues after the fall, even though it's been defaced because of sin. It's not erased. So the image of God is defaced but not erased after the fall. Unsaved people can still bear that image, even though in the moral arena it's been corrupted. Man still has volition. Man has thinking, choice, and therefore that image continues. So this idea of capital punishment would set up man governing man. It's interesting that the Table of Nations are mentioned, by the way, in chapter 10. So we have the reason for the Table of Nations because God is implementing separate nations. He confused the languages. And later on in the book of Acts, we will see the purpose of nationalism. Nationalism is so for the propagation of the freedom of mankind, and also the freedom of the gospel can be spread through various nations. And if there's another nation that becomes evil and corrupt, righteous nations can judge ungodly nations. And I think that's what we see in World War II. We have ungodly nations, including Germany, Adolf Hitler, killing over 6 million Jews, and then our righteous nation judging that nation. And that preserves mankind, by the way. So nationalism is God's way of preserving mankind, and also freedom. Freedom. So God continues to allow human government to function, and therefore God judges nations based on violation of these principles, such as murder. And Paul even appeals to this relationship in the New Testament as a legal basis for Gentile judgment for their sin. And God indicates that unsaved man has a conscience, and therefore God judges man according to even conscience. Doesn't mean that man has to have the Mosaic Law in order to be judged. Did God not judge sin before the law was given? Yes. So God judged sin before the law was given, and therefore he continues to judge man based on the violation of creation. In Romans 1, by the way, the wrath of God is revealed against man based on the suppression of the truth of creation. And therefore, when you suppress that, that leads to all other kinds of violations. So all men are to obey the Noahic covenant. All men are party to the Noahic covenant. They're obligated to obey those rules. That's why in Romans 13, showing that human government continues to this day, not the dispensation of human government, but human government in general continues, man governing man. Romans 13, he tells us to pray for those in authority. And then let everyone be subject to those authorities. So there's various nations that can establish their own rules or principles. You don't have to necessarily establish the Mosaic Law as a government obligation. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. See, Rome wasn't under the Mosaic Law. Think about that. Rome was not under the Mosaic Law. But God allowed Rome to continue, and Rome perpetrated freedom for nearly 1,000 years. Rome perpetrated freedom. Let every beast, until it became corrupt from within. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, who resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. See that? Whether saved or lost. You violate the authority that God ordained, the authority of human government, you'll blame violation on themselves. Now, question is always asked, what if human government demands something that goes against God's word? We ought to obey God rather than man. That's the highest authority. So there's authority structure. And if human government authority violates God's authority, then we are to obey God rather than man. Now, what does that mean? That means by direct order, they tell us to sin. And so that's different than simply passing rules that we don't agree with. There's a lot of things we don't agree with in human government. A lot of our taxes are wasted. That doesn't mean that we refuse to pay taxes as Christians. But a human government told us tomorrow, as they did the apostles, I don't want you to mention the name of Jesus anymore. That we had to violate. No, we are commanded. And therefore we are to proclaim his name. We are to be an ambassador and spread the good news of God's saving grace. So what I mean is, if a government directly commands us to do something that's directly in violation of Scripture, we obey God. Otherwise, even though we don't like it or agree with it, we are to submit ourselves to governing authorities. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You don't want to be afraid of the cop pulling you over? Don't speed. You don't want to have to be constantly looking in your rearview mirror? Don't speed, and you won't have to worry about him pulling you over. Shouldn't have to either. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. Capital punishment continues as a principle in human government. So that's not simply what God gave before the law. Capital punishment is given under the Mosaic law in a more restrictive sense. It's interesting, but it continues as a principle under the Noahic covenant today. So God judges individuals based on the violation of the Noahic covenant and nations upon that. Number four, Gentiles have another restraining factor other than law, and that's conscience. Turn back to Romans 2:14. How did God judge Gentiles before Noah, or before Moses, before the law was given? Well, man was judged according to conscience. Even though there's not a specific law written, there's God's principles in the conscience. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Notice, he's speaking about Gentiles who do not have the law and the dispensation of conscience. And onward, they have conscience as a guide. Now keep in mind, it's not a totally reliable guide. The conscience can be seared, but God did give an inner means of determining what's right and what's wrong. That's what the conscience does. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And between themselves, their conscience has a twofold purpose, either accusing them or excusing them. See, I have done right or I have done wrong. So that acts as a restraining factor, a God-given conscience, which is part, I think, by the way, of what it means to be in the image of God. So man retains that image. Man retains that tint of, this is not right. This is wrong. Although, obviously, man can suppress that. He can suppress the truth of creation. He can also repress or suppress the truth of conscience. All right, human government and its ordinances were set up before Moses, the Mosaic Law. Was murder wrong before the law of Moses? Murdering. Yes, that's why we had Genesis 9:6. God judging individuals and even murderous nations for violating this principle. And instead of respecting life, I think even murdering the innocent and idolatrous rituals is one of the reasons why God judged some of these pagan nations, because of child sacrifice. Life was to be respected. God created man in his image. God created man as God created those living beings, and therefore God respects life. Now, if the Mosaic Law, or even parts of the law, is restored today, if we want to impose that upon the nations, then we need to also impose the penalties. And that's exactly what Theonomists say. Yes, I agree with you. I agree that we should replace our Constitution with the Mosaic Law and bring back the penalties. Now, some of us would say, yeah, that's great. We need to, you know, kill adulterers and sodomites and all these kidnappers, and they deserve the death penalty. And we would agree at several things, but when you think about how practically that can be applied in a society, then you see that no way. I'll show you here in a minute. So Daniel Webster, though, said a law without the penalty is simply good advice. A law without the penalty is simply good advice. Just like what the House passed, by the way, wasn't actually law. That people are suckered into thinking that they're actually putting restrictions on the president, when if you listen to that, it was just good advice. Wasn't no bad advice. They think it's good advice. Okay, Hebrews 2:2. Hebrews 2:2. For if every word spoken through angels provided steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So there's a penalty for violation of the law, rebellion. So the idea is there are penalties associated with it. So if we're going to bring back the law, we need to bring back its penalties as well. Now, here's the Mosaic. The Mosaic penalty for violation of each of the first four commandments was death. Now, we might agree that kidnappers should be executed, but what about those who have other gods before them? What about people of different religions? Should they be executed as well? Now, if we want to fulfill this literally, that's exactly what Theonomists teach. Yep, they should be executed. And that would create a real problem. Wouldn't it be a lot of murders? I'm going to show you that. If the first four penalties, the penalty of man's relationship with God, don't have any idols, don't have any other gods before you, don't make, you know, graven images and so forth, if each one of those required death, then, you know, if you want to bring back the law, then you had to impose a death penalty upon people who worship other gods. And truly, they would try to turn this nation to a Christian theocracy. Now, we condemn the Islamic religion for doing that, but I think we should also condemn Christians who want to impose that and make this a Christian theocracy. That doesn't mean we cannot have a Christian heritage. Understand the difference. We can have a Christian nation, but not a Christian theocracy. See? And so we should continue as a Christian nation, expressing our views, voting for people who support freedom. Absolutely. I'm not saying for the Christians to hide their head in the sand and do nothing. See? I'm drawing a balance here. Now, only a theocracy could enforce such laws. I think we should pass laws that support the right to life, protecting innocent people, obviously protecting our freedoms to spread the gospel, and other liberties that we have, that we pray that those continue. Not imposing excessive taxation. What's good for our economy? What's good for the government, or government as a whole? Nothing wrong with that. But no government or denomination or society even pretends to enforce them today. Then the question would have, if this becomes a theocracy, then whose viewpoint would be supported? Now think about it. If Theonomists want to impose a Mosaic Law, and they became the leaders and actually tried to implement this, we would probably be one of the first people groups that would be executed. You ever think about that? Whose view? And that's why our founders were very wise when they came in. And he said, we're not going to impose any particular denomination or any aspect, even Protestantism, upon the people. They had the freedom of choice. You had liberty to go to what church you feel free to worship in. And that was wisdom. I think that's wise. No government or denomination or society pretends to enforce them today. This is as it should be, for they were given only to Israel and have been long abolished. This is what Aldrich says, holding fast to grace. Now, I don't know if you can see this, but 16 sins under the law require the death penalty. 16. Now, if you want this, I can email you this if you want it later. But premeditated murder, obviously, and that still continues today. Premeditated murderers should be executed. Kidnapping, I think that should be included as well. Striking or cursing parents, now think about that. How many people would be killed if that was implemented? Striking or cursing parents. Okay. Magic or divination. A lot of people would die there too. See. Bestiality. And then sacrificing the false gods. Think about that. People will be executed. And then profaning the Sabbath. Now, we're not under the Sabbath, and that's the problem. But anyone that drove their car to church on Sunday more than a mile and a half, violation of the Sabbath. Sorry. So, profaning the Sabbath. Of course, this is not the Sabbath day anyway. Offering human sacrifice, obviously. Adultery. Now think about that. All adulterers to be executed. Wow. Now you're starting to see our population drop in half here. If we try to impose all the law upon individuals, the penalties here, incest, homosexuality, another problem. And I think our laws have been watered down, obviously. I think God's judgment will be upon this country for people's support of gay rights. I think it's a scourge on our land. Obviously, we've been lulled to sleep into saying that there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible condemns it, Romans 1, clearly. And what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah clearly is an example of God's anger against those who distort creation truth. That's all part of Romans 1, by the way. Gender dysphoria, homosexuality, it's saying that God, you do not make men and women in your image as separate, distinct individuals. You're saying that what God did is a mockery. Wrong. See? All right. Well, what if we executed all homosexuals? Imagine that this video went viral. See, I could be in real trouble right now. Right? I'm not condemning that, though. I want to say that. I don't support gay rights. The Bible condemns that. But I wouldn't push for the death penalty for homosexuals today. See? They need to believe in Christ. Maybe that's the point. Give them an opportunity to believe in Christ. Blasphemy. What about that? Blaspheming God. Death penalty. Okay. False prophets. Now that would include a lot of people too, right? A lot of false prophets. Even Paul in his day were false prophets, but he didn't say that they should be executed. He said God will deal with them, certainly. But he didn't try to impose a law. What about incorrigible rebellion? Fornication as well. Well, with adultery and fornication requiring the death penalty, even the nation of Israel did not consistently apply these things. They failed to implement these penalties. See? And then finally, the rape of a betrothed virgin. I think rapists also should be executed, in my opinion. But here, all these things. Now think about if you tried to impose this, what percentage of society would remain today in America if you tried to impose all 16 violations of the Mosaic Law today? 10% maybe, if that. And this is the problem you run into. See, so when you consistently think about this grandiose idea, We should impose a law. It sounds so good, doesn't it? We should exchange our constitution, which speaks of freedom of religion, and in its place impose the Mosaic law and its penalties. You have real trouble. You have some real trouble. Now, we need to distinguish this. This is very, very, very important. So if you don't get anything else, please get this. God's moral law should be distinct from the Mosaic law. You know, just because we're not under the Mosaic law, and nations are not under the Mosaic law, they are under what's called the moral law of God. God's moral law, what's right and wrong. God has a standard of what's right and wrong. And there are certain things that are wrong in every generation, such as murder. Always been wrong since Cain killed his brother Abel, right? It's wrong. Wrong in the dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Murder is wrong. See? So there are certain, I call, trans-dispensational truths about how man relates to God and God relates to man that are certain violations of God's standards that are always wrong. Penalties may have changed, but it's still wrong. So God's moral law belongs to all ages and is written on the hearts of men. That sense of right and wrong is ingrained on the conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Even though, again, I state clearly that the conscience is not a perfectly altogether reliable guide. So we shouldn't let our conscience be our guide. We have now the Word of God, obviously. So, when people say that you're lawless because you don't believe that you're under the Mosaic law, even as a Christian, I say, you're wrong. You're wrong. Doesn't make us lawless. We're under the law of Christ in the grace age. And unsaved people have a conscience. And unsaved people are under God's moral law. See that? They're under God's moral law. So I can be under God's moral law and not under the Mosaic law, even as an unbeliever. See? Now, the Mosaic law contains part of God's moral law. Understand that. You say, well, when you look at the norms and standards of the Mosaic law, what part of it is God's moral law and what part of it is not? Well, you know, I think things such as murdering, stealing, committing adultery was wrong before the law was given. You know, what we call the Ten Commandments, basically. Other than the Sabbath regulation, that was temporal. But there are certain things that contained God's moral law, but they were applied, though, to Israel specifically. And just because it's wrong to murder today doesn't mean that we're under that law. Just because we have similar laws, I give the example of Great Britain. Just because we have laws against stealing, and America has laws against stealing in Great Britain, doesn't mean I'm under British law. Understand that. So even in grace, I'm not under law in that sense. There are certain things that are wrong in every generation. So we have to understand the difference between God's moral law and it's wrong at all times versus God's Mosaic law. It was tailor-written for these people right here. See? Mosaic law, 613 norms and standards were tailor-made for one people group, the nation of Israel, and for only a period of time up to the coming of Christ. We see that in Galatians. See? Now, only a divine instituted theocracy can enforce the Mosaic Ten Laws with their death penalties. And no such government exists today. Understand that. Only a God-governed theocracy could do that. Only when God ordained his people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could this be possible. No such government exists today. If you try to enforce this on any other government today, it would fail. It would fail, including the United States of America. The Gentile nations were not put under the Mosaic law. Now, the way I wrote this is, until the time of Christ, like they're under law today. No. Meaning, during the Mosaic law, the Gentile nations were not under the law. I should have phrased it that way. We saw Psalm 149, verse 19, 147, 19, 20, that the other nations did not have the law like Israel did. Very clear. And notice here in John 18, 31, even while Jesus was alive, and right before his death, notice what he said here in John 18, 31. Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Now, whose law is contrasted? Well, there were certain Jews that were pushing for the execution of Christ, but Rome was ruling over them. So he had a contrast between Jewish law and Roman law. Here's a contrast. Roman law was not under Israel's law or the Mosaic law. Rome was not under the Mosaic law. See? Pilate said, "You judge him according to your law." Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It's not permissible for us to put anyone to death." Because Rome, we're under Rome's thumb. We're not allowed to do that. That's going to have to be Roman leaders. And that's why he tried to change the charges to treason. It's interesting. Nothing's new under the sun today, is it? They changed the charges. Well, what are we going to charge Jesus with? Well, he contradicted himself when he said he's going to destroy the temple. And, you know, that goes again. He's going to bring Jewish witnesses in this, the three Jewish trials. Now when we're dealing with Rome, oh, he's speaking against Caesar. Well, all of a sudden you're changing the rules, right? When it goes to the courts of the Roman authorities. See? All right. Now, in the tribulation, the nations will be held not for a violation of the Mosaic law, accountable, but for breaking the everlasting covenant. Now, this is an interesting passage. What about God's judging the nations in the tribulation? Is that for violating the Mosaic law? No. Remember, God's moral law is still in place, though. God's moral law is still in place, even though the nations are not under the Mosaic law. But Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. I think this is a verse prophesying the future tribulation period. Why? Why is the earth defiled? Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. The Mosaic law is not the everlasting covenant. What is? Think the everlasting covenant would be the Noahic covenant. How God deals with nations. They have violated that. So this is what Michael Reidelnik says in the Moody Bible Commentary. The world will come under this judgment for breaking the everlasting covenant. Since some have considered this phrase to refer to the Mosaic covenant. But since it is unlikely... But since it is the inhabitants of the earth breaking it, not Israel, that is unlikely. More likely refers to the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, with its requirements for righteousness for the whole world. Another possibility is this refers to the law of conscience, broken even by those who do not have the law of Moses. So either way, the tribulation nations are judged by violating their God-given conscience and the principles of the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, what do we have in the tribulation? We have internationalism instead of nationalism. That's the exact opposite of Babel, right? And so God's judging evil internationalism under one world leader. God ordained separate nations. That's why he confounded their language. Now you can go take a Google phone and all that. You're pretty neat. Google Translate. Have you ever used Google? How many have used Google Translate? Okay. Oh, one. We have one individual. One techie. Two. Google Translate. Now, have you ever tried it on a Korean sign? Have you ever tried like the Korean section? You know, go in town and Richardson and, well, apparently you can hold the phone up, Google phone. I haven't tried this yet, but I heard Google Translate, and you can show the image of the sign, and it'll translate into English right before your eyes. It's amazing. And so we are literally coming to the age of being one world. Our language barrier is kind of dissolved. It's interesting. So I think this is setting the way for also one world government. But nations will come in violation against the Mosaic Covenant. God ordains separate, distinct nations. What happens when you have one world leader who's evil? Unchecked authority, right? Unchecked authority. And therefore, it's dangerous. What happens if you have an Adolf Hitler who has ultimate power over all the world? And that's exactly what will have a Hitler-like individual, or, you know, the Antichrist, the ultimate anti-Semite, who will try to annihilate the nation of Israel. And God will judge those nations through a series of seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments because of the violation of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the basis of condemnation, what about how does God judge the Gentile nations, by the way? On what basis? On what basis in the future does God judge those nations after the tribulation? Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 shows us the basis of judgment. This will occur after the tribulation. We have living Gentiles. This is not the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of Gentile nations that will occur after the 7-year tribulation period. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Now, a lot of people try to use this for social action today. This is not a mandate for social action. But who are the hungry and the stranger, and who are all these individuals? Who are they? Well, Jesus said, look at verse 44. Then they also answered him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he answered and saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not to one of these, least of these, you did not to me." Earlier they're called my brethren. And I think these are Jews. These are Jews. And most people today that support social action are also anti-Semitic. I'm not saying all of them, but I'm saying, though, that it's the exact opposite of what this teaches. And so how they treated Israel, why? Because under those conditions, there'll be the worst pogrom that the world has ever seen. You can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. There'll be Jews not only that flee to Petra for safety, but be scattered throughout the land, that people, just like the hiding place in World War II, taking them into your home, feeding them, clothing them, you know, that will be risk of your life. That'll be the risk for Gentiles. Remember, Gentiles. For Gentiles to do that, they'll be risking their life. And if you want further evidence for the fact that these are Jews, Tommy Ice has written an excellent article on this. I can send that to you. He goes into greater detail than I'm going to in this morning. But how are Gentile nations treated? They're treated on the basis of how they treated Israel. And I think even today, where does that go back to? The Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless them a blessing and curse them a curse thee." Right? So he's going all the way back to not trans-dispensational as existed before the Abrahamic covenant, but that timeless principle of if you are anti-Semitic, you go against God's people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God will curse you. "I will bless them a blessing," including the Gentile nations. How they treated Christ's brethren, the Jews, will be the basis of their judgment. Now, the way to change society is not through the implementation of the Mosaic Law, but through the gospel. Now, obviously you have to have a social gospel to try to allow this into your theology. And that's why the theonomous gospel is not the gospel of the grace of God. We can't just tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to change society. We need to reform society. And almost it gets into a lordship presentation where they need to be committed to the law of God. And so you see how easily these groups can slip into lordship salvation too. When they pervert the gospel and the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to something that man must do and how man must perform, or how we need to change or society needs to change, you have right there another gospel. That's not what Paul preached in Galatians 1. It's under God's anathema. And that's another why this movement is so dangerous. They teach a false gospel. So, we know that even in our own society, the problem is not solved by adding more laws to the books, but by enforcing the laws already passed. See, what if you add another 613 mandates to what you need to do already? You know, we have laws already in the books. We're not enforcing them. Just add more law. That's people's solution. Add another law. With every law you add, you restrict some freedom. You ever think about that? Every law you add, you restrict some freedom. Okay. During the tribulation, nations will be held accountable for breaking not the Mosaic law, but the everlasting covenant. That's what he said here. Now, theonomy rejects a premillennial view of history, which teaches that Christ will bring in a kingdom through force. Theonomy has a postmill perspective that teaches that the church has replaced Israel, and the purpose of the church is to Christianize the world and bring in the kingdom through the implementation of law and evangelism. See that? So it redirects the purpose of the church. And so you're always involved in social action, political action, instead of spiritual action, instead of spreading the good news of God's saving grace. Notice what the purpose of the church is in Acts 15. So we always have to go back to, what is our purpose? To try to reorder society? No, that's not our purpose. Now, grant this though, think about this. If you fulfill this purpose, many times, if believers come out of the world, take in doctrine, start to grow in grace, society is impacted. Heard one pastor teacher calls it, you are an invisible hero. And that's a good thing to think about. Many times we can have an invisible impact upon our workplace, upon our family, and upon our country. By our spiritual light shining, it can have a visible change of the people we associate with. Even without us trying to change them, we're just shining the light. We're just living our life unto Christ. And society is changed. And that's why this country is different. Because we have Christians who simply shed forth their light, spread the word, teach the scriptures. We're faithful. And people are changed. So, Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Simon hath declared how God at first had visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what God is doing now in the church age. Calling out people to identify with him. They become part of the body of Christ. Now, afterward, God's going to build the tabernacle of David. God's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. After this, the words of the prophet agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return. It's the second coming of Christ. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will repair its ruins and will set it up. Meaning that Jesus Christ will reign over his people, and the kingdom will be implemented. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name. Saith the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So there's a definite order. God's dealing with the nations right now through the church. God's calling out a people, Jew and Gentile, for his name. And then one day he's going to return and deal with Israel once again. And the Davidic kingdom will be restored to Israel. So know the purpose, though, taking out a people for his name. I think I've already given this illustration. This is J. Vernon McGee. Lastly, I want to finish with this quote. McGee said this, May I say our business today is not to try to establish a kingdom. And our business is not to try to make this world a better place. As Dr. George Gill used to say, some men are trying to make this world a better place for men to go to hell in. Someone else said that our business is not to clean out the fish pond, but to fish in it. We today are trying to get men and women to turn to Christ. We're not trying to clean out and be right behind a muddy pond. We are fishers of men. We're calling out a people through to spread the gospel for his name. And at the same time, I would add, we're also discipling those in the truth. We're seeing Christians mature in the faith through the teaching of the word. That's our purpose as a church. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your plan throughout human history, and help us to have a clear view and understanding of what our purpose and plan is. We know that we're not here to try to reform society, to try to implement social justice or social action, but to be a light, to spread the light of your word, to spread the light of the gospel, to preserve, be a salt, influence, and preserve our society through our righteous living, our godly living. So I pray that that light might continue with each and every individual, that we might set our focus on your truth and not be distracted by the false doctrine of men and the commands of men, but continue by your grace to fulfill your will and the dispensation of the grace of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.